Well, Lord, we come to you in Jesus' name. We are grateful to be in your presence. You said where two or more gather, there you would be. And Lord, we invite you in. We ask that you would be the ever-present help in everything that's said and done. And God, I ask that you would suit us up tonight with the armor of God, that we would put on that breastplate of righteousness and that helmet of salvation. And God, that we would use the sword of your word, and that we would be fully covered against any attack that would come against us. Lord, let this word go forth. Let us be bold and courageous, and thank you for friends that are willing to trudge deep into the good stuff. We thank you for your word. Oh, we thank you for Isaiah, God. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read you something. This is from NAV Press. Those of you familiar have been around a long time. And it is in reference to Isaiah 13 through 23. I just want to tell you how special you are. In an era when people believed that each nation had its own gods who could not meddle in other gods' countries, Isaiah proclaimed the Lord to be king over all the nations. Moreover, said Isaiah, he is not king, not just in the abstract, but in the specific events of each nation in life. This is the message of Isaiah 13 through 23, a collection of oracles against pagan nations that Isaiah uttered at various times. These chapters can overwhelm us with references to events we don't know and we don't understand. They don't know us. So because this may be your first time through the book of Isaiah, we've made a thorough study of 13 through 23 optional. They don't know you guys. In the optional lessons on page 203 to 210, you may find some background that would be interesting for you. That is their study of Isaiah 13 through 23. They've chosen it to be optional. We have not. We are going to center on, and we are going to start right in Isaiah. But before we do that, I want to review enough of this that it takes you right up to where we are in time. If you will remember, the first 12 chapters of Isaiah, he is a prophet that lived 700 years before Jesus. He is dynamic in several aspects. Number one, he's the most brilliant of all authors in the Old Testament in his writing style. But more than that, he is allowed by God to see his near future, and then he's allowed to see us, and then he's allowed to see past us into the millennium. So he's not only spanning that near future of Judah and Israel being taken by Sennacherib and the Assyrians, and then Judah being coming in 150 years later being taken by Babylon, who was a tiny village when Isaiah prophesied that. But 150 years later, they're a world empire, and he saw it. And then he's allowed to step forward and see Jesus born, and he says the famous Christmas card that we all know, "For unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given, and unto him the government shall be upon his shoulders." And we did a whole study on that, more than just Christmas. But he saw that the virgin would bear him. He saw that, and then he saw, we haven't gotten to the point where he sees the crucifixion, but he does. And then he sees the millennium. So this Isaiah was trusted by God to do so much. The reason that you need to know a lot of this is that God got really angry with his people. And I want you to be cognizant of the fact that God was very, 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 very angry with Israel and Judah. And had he been the normal God that he could have been, he would have wiped them out. But he made a promise to him through Abraham. And he said, "You will be my people always." And God didn't spare him because of them. He spared him because of him, because of who he is. I want to read to you something from Jeremiah. If you understand the person of Jeremiah, who functioned about the same time, and we probably will have to do a study on Jeremiah. About the time of Daniel, Jeremiah was taken captive in Babylon, and he wrote another major prophet. And I'm in Jeremiah 9. I'm in 9:11. I want to set you up for what's going to happen tonight in Isaiah. I'm in Jeremiah 9, verse 11. "I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate, without an inhabitant. They have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. But they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts, and after the Baals which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people. In other words, I'm going to let somebody eat you up with wormwood. That didn't sound very tasty, does it? Behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. He's mad. I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Israel. He's telling it. Jeremiah warns them. Isaiah warns them. Daniel warned them. God's coming after you. He is not pleased, and you're worshiping Baal, and you're worshiping Moloch, and we went through all the studies of who those creepy, awful things were. And God says, I'm done with you. Jeremiah said it. This is how we start Isaiah. We're starting Isaiah with God being mad at Israel. Now, at the point that chapter 13 is going to start, the northern tribe has been taken captive by Sennacherib, who is an Assyrian. The biggest empire, by the way, if you know anything about Assyria, of all the empires of the world, they lasted 700 years. They were a big deal. Any empire that can last and rule the world for 700 years is something to take note of. They were evil. They were treacherous. They were known for their brutality and their harshness. They didn't take captives much. They pretty much just destroyed people when they came into their lands. And this is who took the northern part of Israel. They took Israel. 150 years later, a young captain by the name of Nebuchadnezzar did a battle of Carchemish. His father was the king. His father sent him out to battle in a small battle of Carchemish, and he won. It so overwhelmed the enemy that people began to take note of Nebuchadnezzar and his father and the Babylonians. And in the meantime, before Nebuchadnezzar could get home, his dad died, which made him suddenly king. He had just become a captain and just began winning, and that thrust Babylon into prominence, and they began then to take over all the territory that Assyria had taken. And guess who saw that 150 years before it happened? You're right, Isaiah saw it when Babylon was just a territory, a small village almost, and nothing like a world dominant power. But with Nebuchadnezzar's brilliant mind of war, he then thrust into the kingship is the story that happens when Judah is taken. He is who takes Daniel captive. Nebuchadnezzar is who takes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego captive. He's who takes Jeremiah captive. That is what the time period looks like for this. After that, God gets so angry at all these nations that hurt his people that he gets even. So the tour from chapters 13 through 23, we're going to tour every country that came after Israel, and God's going to pronounce judgment on them through Isaiah. That's what you're going to hear in chapters 13 through 23, with the exception in 14, and we're going to take a tour into hell. And we're going to take a real good look at who your real adversary is. Here are the list of nations that God is going to come against, and he's going to rail against them, and then he's going to send troops against them, and they're going to fall. First of all, he's going to rail against Babylon. That's what we're going to see tonight. He's not going to forget Assyria, because Assyria was the huge, humongous force that took the northern part. Then we're going to travel into Philistia, and if you want to know a modern name for that, how about Palestine? Anybody heard of the Palestine problem we have today? Well, that's them. Then we have Moab. He's going to come against Moab. He's going to come against a single city. And all the railings, he's going to do countries, and then he's going to single out one city, and it's Damascus, Syria. Later on, we're going to get a little bit of the railing of it through this, and then in Isaiah 17, Isaiah's going to tell us that it's destroyed overnight, in one night. He's so angry at Damascus, Syria. By the way, it's the oldest existing city in the world. It has never not been a city as far as anyone back can tell. It's the oldest one on the planet, and God's going to destroy it in one night, and Isaiah sees it. God's going to rail against Cush and Egypt and Edom and Arabia and Tyre. And if some of those names don't sound familiar to you, most of them you can look over in the Middle East and say, oh, that's Egypt, oh, Syria, oh, that, you're right, that's who those. And because every one of those countries I named to you just now went against Israel, God's going to come after them, and it's not going to be pretty. So that's kind of a setup. That's a little bit of a setup for what we're going to start studying. I want you to turn with me, though, because I believe the Old and New Testament are interlinked. You know my story about that. Jewish book written by a Jewish author, written by lots of Jewish authors, for a Jewish God, had the sin of Jewish Savior. And I'm in Matthew 8. What did I tell you about Matthew? Matthew is our tax collector. Actually, he was a tariff collector, and that he was the only one of the disciples that we know, and you know, we don't know everything, but he's the only one that we know that took vivid shorthand. He had to in his job, and so he is our nitpicker with all the details. I'm in 8, verse 17. This is just going to bring us full scope to where we are tonight, and I'm in verse 17. I think I'm going to skip back because that starts right in the middle of the sentence, and you know how these are. Let's start at 16. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. Pay attention to this because we're going to get into this tonight. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Isaiah refers back to Jesus, and Jesus refers back to Isaiah. If you ever have a doubt that the Bible is intertwined and goes just like this, interweaving, Matthew's referring to what Jesus is going to do, and then in chapter 14, we're going to see in Isaiah Jesus do exactly what Matthew said he was going to do. And it comes full circle. And that's the Old and New Testament. The beauty of studying the Old Testament is Jesus is just all over it. I didn't get that. It took me a long time to understand that. We're going to do a little bit of talking later on about some keywords, but I want to start right in. Because until we get into the meat of some of these words, it's not going to make sense to you. I get all my little notes here. You ought to see me when I study. If you think these notes are bad, it's not a pretty sight. That's all right. I'm in Isaiah 13. It doesn't have to be pretty. It just has to be God. I'm in Isaiah 13. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Right off the bat, he wants you to know who wrote it. Isaiah believed this, as did every major and minor prophet in the Bible. If they said something, it could stand the scrutiny of being tested. And he wanted it written down. Almost always he'll tell you. There'll be several times when we're reading him. He's going to tell you who's writing it. And he's going to tell you his father, so there's no doubt who's writing this. Because he wants you to, 150 years, come back and check his words and make sure that you know it's God. Because he knew it was. So he's telling you right off that. And by the way, the word burden is interesting. It is an Old Testament Jewish term. It means something that is carried. It also could mean to be weighed down, as in you're weighed down with a burden, but it's often a severe task. It's a difficult duty, a calamity, and iniquities are burdens. For instance, Tristan, would you turn to Psalm for me?
Yep.
And would you look up Psalm 38? We want to just go a little, we're not going to go into every word that we have to like this, but I want you to know what a burden is. David saw this. Psalm 38, 4. King David, one of our other favorite Old Testament authors, often refers back to exactly what Isaiah sees. And we're in the 38th chapter, the 4th verse. And we're talking about iniquities and burdens.
38, 4?
Yes.
For mine iniquities are gone over mine head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me.
Mm. So let's think about iniquity, a sin, a weight, a carrying so heavy, and then let's go back and read Isaiah, and that we understand what that word means. The burden against Babylon. In other words, what's on them, their sins are so heavy. The iniquities that Babylon carries, because remember, they came in the southern kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar, and they tromped them. Actually, the third siege in Nebuchadnezzar, you got to give him a little credit. first time he came in, he left a vassal king. He said, okay, I'm going to take a few of your best. He took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, took the best and the brightest back to be in his court. He left, he set up a vassal king in Jerusalem, said, now you guys get along and we'll be fine. Well, they rebelled. He came in the second time. He set up a second vassal king. He really did try. And this is a pagan guy, so you got a man. Finally, the third time he comes in, and Zedekiah's in there. And he, if you remember the story, he blinds him and he takes him out. And he layers Jerusalem. But it's third time these rebellious Israelites and the prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah, were telling him, you're not going to escape. Just get along with him. And they wouldn't, they rebelled, and finally he layers. I mean, he just levels Jerusalem. So that's this burden that Babylon's carrying. Not only did Babylon take the people of the south captive, they leveled Jerusalem, God's city. So this is the first fair warning God has given. Remember I gave you the list of all the countries God's coming after? That he tops Babylon as first. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains like that of many peoples, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of the heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. And here is what you got to know about Isaiah. He's going to start locally. And this he does with such a master of language that no one can top him in this. He starts locally. He starts talking about Babylon, about an army's going to come in. And by the way, it is the Medes and Persians. We know that from history. We know Cyrus the Great comes in and he takes over Babylon. In fact, he does it without ever lifting a hand. He dams up the Euphrates rivers and his troops come in underneath the moats. When Belshazzar, that stupid idiot grandson of Nebuchadnezzar's, using the golden goblets of the temple. And remember, God's finger comes on the wall. That was all in the Daniel study. But anyway, so God's saying, I'm bringing an army to wipe you out. But now watch how subtly he changes this. And he makes it not just about Babylon being taken over by the Medes, but he's going to bring in the end times. And here's when it shifts. The army for battle, they come from a far country, from the end of heaven. That didn't sound like the Medes and Persians. He shifted on us. Isaiah does that. The Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. The Medes come in and take over the Babylonians without lifting a battle. There's not even a fight. So God has shifted from the near future of Isaiah to the far off. We're looking at the tribulation. Let's go on. I'm in verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Now I'm going to tell you a clue. You know this. You've studied Revelation. You've studied Daniel. When they say the day of the Lord, it is end times, it is tribulation, it is get ready for the big ta-da, because that's what it is. So right off the bat, we see the day of the Lord, our heads are up, we're going, oh boy, he shifted to tribulation times, and that's true. Again, I'm in 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty, therefore all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain. As a woman in childbirth, they will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. You do a study on the words about the flames. We know often God is a God of fire. We hear that so many times. That this is, I think, a veiled reference to the end battle where we have nuclear weapons. I think their faces will be burning up. It was hard for the near-term soldiers of Isaiah's time to think, how could their faces be burning? They could be melted. And we know how that works with nukes. I think Isaiah, seeing that, doesn't know any other way to explain it. Now we're really going to step into the future. So walk, get your mind into the tribulation and past time in verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. Does Isaiah tell you right here Get your eyes further. We're looking in the tribulation, and he's going to weave you back and forth from Nebuchadnezzar to millennium to tribulation. But he always clues you with words. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Many people don't get this part about God, and I hope that I don't say it wrong. God is a wrathful God. Do I think he deserves to be? You betcha I do. I want you to turn with me to Revelation 6, verse 16. I want to go over a phrase that you know. But it, every time I read it, it sobers me to getting myself and my mind back in gear. I'm in Revelation. Remember I told you early on in this study, John and Isaiah see the same picture. They're looking at it from different sides of history, but they're seeing exactly the same picture. And I'm in Revelation 6. I'm actually going to start in the 15th verse because I like to bring into that. I'm in Revelation 6, verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. If you don't have that highlighted, if you don't have that circled, you need to. Yeah, I know that there's the wrath of God. There's a wrath of the Lamb that is Jesus Christ coming back to earth, and he is going to stomp, and he's going to battle. We're going to see him in Isaiah 63 get so bloody that Isaiah doesn't know who he is, and he is going to take care of business in a way that gets even for the unrighteousness. And if you know that, you don't know the rest of the story about Jesus. Wrath of the Lamb, and Isaiah sees the same thing. That's exactly what Isaiah is talking about. So let's continue on. Let's go back to Isaiah. I'm going to start and read that 9 again. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light shine. We see this. Tristan, would you pull up Joel 2? And I'm going to pull up Revelation 6. Joel, by the way, and Zechariah see the same story. They say it. Joel's a little bit, we probably ought to do a study on Joel. He's a little bit harsher on some of his terms, but I like him a lot. And he sees this. And let's hear how he explains what that. Now, remember, we're talking the tribulation. Does this sound to you just like what we studied in Revelation? Because they're seeing the same story. Let's hear Joel 2:10.
The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining.
Ooh, sounds like the same story. And I'm in Revelation 6, and I'm in verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal. By the way, this is when this is happening. And behold, there was a great earthquake. The earth shook. There was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. I believe Isaiah, John, and Joel saw exactly the same story. Let's go back and pick that up again. For the stars of heaven, I'm in verse 10 of Isaiah 13. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Tribulation is a wrath of the Lamb on the earth for the unrighteousness of the people. And God gives them chance after chance after chance. He takes his bride home, and then he unleashes his fury. And we studied that in the judgments that come one after the other and get harsher and harsher till the end of all times. And he shakes the earth. I believe he turns it upside down and he changes everything because he makes a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil Here's why. And the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. If you want to know why God's mad, verse 11 tells you the reasons he's going to do it. Number 12, I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold. When we studied Revelation, we learned that a fourth of the earth gets destroyed, and then a third, to the point where there's hardly anyone left. And that's what he's saying. It's going to be so rare there's a man left that they're going to be like fine gold. There's not going to be, I'm wiping them up. A man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. By the way, Ophir was where they traded gold. Therefore, I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place. It sounds to me in Revelation 6 when John sees the heavens rolled up like a scroll, I believe God flips the earth upside down. Can you imagine? Can you even imagine the fury of a God that would do that? That's what you're looking at. I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place. Yeah, I think he turns her upside down. You bet. In the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. This is the tribulation period. We have shifted from the King Nebuchadnezzar getting in trouble to now Isaiah's woven you, and you're in the tribulation. He's telling you exactly what John saw. It shall be as the hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through. What he's saying is, it is going to be so terrible that people are going to run home. You're going to run to try to get safety in your home, and it's not going to happen. Everyone's going to be thrust through. You're going to be stabbed. You're going to be killed. There's going to be such carnage that you can't even imagine. Everyone who's found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. You're not going to live. You don't want to be on the earth during the tribulation. You want to be with Jesus. I don't want him mad at me. I want to be righteous in his sight. I want to be his bride. But that's not the truth for most of the people of the earth. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. Now look what Isaiah did. He took you all through this horrible battles of the tribulation. Tells you the earth's going to turn upside down. Everything. And then he weaves you now. He's going to take you back where the Medes are going to come against the Babylonians. He's bringing you back to near future. And I am in verse 17. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. Against who? The Babylonians. Remember, he does this. And I think Isaiah is so brilliant that to understand him, you have to ask the Holy Spirit to help you, because he weaves this history in and out. You're thinking, oh, wait a minute, is this present? Is this far? But he's really good with his words. Notice he specifically talks about the Medes. So you know now you're in his near future. You know where he is, okay? And as for gold, they will not delight in it. The Medes, by the way, were very, very rich. When Medo-Persia marched, they marched with a 5 million man army. That's why when Daniel represents him as like a big bear, because there's this humongous army machine that marches. Lots of money to do that. So the gold's not going to mean anything to them. Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces. Now we're back into the near future. The Medes taking over Babylon. And they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of nations, the beauty of Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited. How many of you know Babylonians today? Anybody have a friend that lives in Babylon? Anybody know that we do any nation talking with Babylon? No. What you're going to find if you go to Babylon is interesting, because I think it's going to come up. We'll see. Saddam Hussein had decided he was the king of Babylon. He was the reincarnated Nebuchadnezzar. Well, we all know what happened to him. Both of them. But in his visions of grandeur and his delusions, he began rebuilding. At one time, let's go back in history. I love this about Babylon. Was so beautiful and wonderful that one of the ancient seven wonders of the world was in Nebuchadnezzar's home city of Babylon. He had married a wife that was not from there, and to and by the way, it's desert. It's desolate. It's Shinar. Yeah, it's right in the middle of 195 degree weather. But this wife, he wanted to do something spectacular for. So he built this gorgeous hanging gardens. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it was so beautiful that to this day they can't figure out how he did it. The layer upon story of gorgeous vegetation that hung over, that dignitaries from the world over came to see it. Of course, that all got destroyed. We know that Medo-Persia came in. They're destroyed. We know this part of history. However, let's take it back home. Saddam Hussein had decided, and it's demonic, that he was a reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar, that he was to be the king of the world, which Nebuchadnezzar thought he was too. We call that demonic influence. And he began rebuilding some of this. If you could step and put, it's a fun Google search to put that in, you'll see where he began rebuilding the palace. And he got several big projects done before we know what happened to him, found in the rat hole and pulled out and hung by the neck, and that was not a pretty sight. And so obviously he was not Nebuchadnezzar. But going back, one of the prophecies, if you read all the assignments that I gave you for this, if you read the Jeremiah 15:51, if you reread, I know you've read it, Revelation 17:18, and then you read 13:14, the city of Babylon is targeted, and especially in the Revelation passage where it is a commercial important, and it is a spiritual important. It's called Babylon. Many people like to put that in and say that's really Rome. I tend to lean about the Bible being literal and saying what it says and meaning exactly what it says. Rome was a city at this same time. I believe if God had wanted it to be Rome, he would have called it Rome. He called it the Whore of Babylon. For that to be absolutely true, Babylon's going to have to get busy and rebuild, which we know this. China boasts being able to build a city in, what, 1 year? And I think they've done it. So it could happen. I just put that on your radar to watch. Saddam Hussein started that project, and he got stopped. So God's timing wasn't right. So that's a little aside of history I thought you might like to know. But that's who you're talking about. You're talking about the Babylonians here. And they were brilliant. Nebuchadnezzar was brilliant. And I learned after Daniel, he is actually the only Gentile king who writes part of the Bible. He writes a letter in Daniel where he repents of what he had done after God made him a beast for 4 years. That he repents, and I believe when we walk into that marriage supper of the Lamb, I believe Nebuchadnezzar is going to be waiting there because he changed. That's what God can do to hearts. He can take the cruelest of the cruel and the meanest of the mean, he can make them new. And that's what I believe we're going to see. So that's the story of Babylon, and that's who God is railing against now. But that they had quite a fruitful history, and they were very, very brilliant. I'm in verse 17. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver as for gold. They will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, remember all those hanging gardens and everything, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will he settle from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. And I want to stop there. He's basically saying, you're done. Period. Stamp it, done. Until I need you in the Revelation story. But let's read 21's interesting. We're going to do some picking apart of this. The wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. There is a lot of words in there that are very, very Jewish. And when you pick apart some of these, it's going to, I think, amaze you. For instance, when they talk about, let's go back to the very first reference in 21, wild beasts of the desert will lie there. Deserts are always anti-God in that he made Eden for Adam and Eve to be rich and fruitful. He's always talking about being fruitful and rich and trees. And when he cast them out, he cast them into a desert. When Jesus went to start his ministry, he went into the desert where the devil tested him for 40 days. The desert is not a good thing. So I want you to pick up on that word right off. The wild beast is not always translated like that. In fact, the word in wild goats in the last part of 21, if you do a word search on that, it's satyrs. Anyone know what a satyr is? Half goat, half man. Ever heard of a Nephilim before? Tristan, do you have Leviticus? Would you do Leviticus 17:7? Leviticus is one of those books until I started studying. I think Tim and I were talking about this before the lesson about Leviticus, how such tidbits of importance are in Leviticus that we have just overlooked for years. So we're looking at Leviticus 17, verse 7. We're going to talk about satyrs, wild beasts, and things like that.
And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils after whom they have gone a-whoring. They shall be a statute for those unto them throughout their generations.
That particular word, if you do a search on that Leviticus, they will no longer offer sacrifices to wild beasts,
to
demons. And that word also translates unto satyrs. They were worshiping, when I showed you Moloch and I showed you some of the gods that they worshiped, they were half man, half bull, half goat, half man. They were Nephilim, probably the first generation after the fallen angels came. They had strange. These Israelites picked up this pagan worship from the Babylonians who were worshiping satyrs. When you think of Greece and you walk along their streets and you see a lot of their statues, and there's this half man, half goat, half man, half horse thing, and you think, they've believed that all these centuries. It's because that was happening. This Babylonian culture, by the way, I'm going to take you way back to its roots. It's from the root word of Babel, which started in Genesis 7 on the plains of Shinar with a first Antichrist in the Bible named Nimrod. Nimrod started the pagan religions, and Babylonia is from the root word of Babel, and they worshipped like Nimrod worshipped. Many people believe Nimrod is the Antichrist that will be raised from the dead that comes back. He was the first Antichrist. We met him on the plains of Shinar, and God was so angry with what he was doing, building the huge tower. And by the way, that whole tower is a whole story. It's not just a tall building. And they were worshiping these demigods, these fallen angel human mixes. And it says about Nimrod that he began to be a giant. There was DNA mixing with him and him too. This is who Babylonians were worshiping. This is why God is so angry. Tris, would you pull up 2 Chronicles 11? I just want to pull you one or two more references about these demon, I call them creepy crawlies that they were worshiping, and why God is so angry at Babylon. They don't ever think that, and when we see John see this Babylonian culture being prevalent in the end times, it's all these things coming back. It's worshiping all of these idols and these horrible things, demons. That's who we're talking about here with Babylon. That's who Nebuchadnezzar ruled over until he got saved. And then God took him out real soon. Nebuchadnezzar lived 1 year after he got saved. And then God took him out. So we're in 2 Chronicles, the 11th chapter, the 13th verse.
And the priests and the Levites that were in of Israel restored to him out of all of their hosts. I think you want verse 15.
Okay, yeah, 13 and, through 15.
Okay, 13 through 15. Okay.
13 through 15.
Then 14. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possession, and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had cast off from executing the priest's work office unto the Lord. And he ordained him priests for high places, and for the devils, and for the calves which he had made.
Here's a verse I want you to circle. I want you to know this. I tried to explain to you early on in this study that the northern tribes went bad real soon. real soon. And God took them out 150 years before Judah. I told you not to be deceived to say, well, those were the top 10 tribes and these were the bottom two tribes. And so those 10 tribes are now lost. They're not. This 2 Chronicles verse, write it down. 2 Chronicles 11, 13 through 15 tells you this. That the priests and the Levites, the holy ones of God, who would not be talked into worshiping these creepy, awful satyrs and doing what Jeroboam wanted them to do, they went south. They went into Judah to be priests and to be with Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Jeremiah. They went south. They went away from the north. And this is the verse that so many people argue and don't understand. It's 2 Chronicles 11, 13 through 15. And it tells you there are no lost tribes. Because righteous from all of the tribes that were righteous filtered south. That's the verse that we hang on. And it tells you what they were doing in the north. They were worshiping satyrs. They were worshiping demigods. These are people of God. These are the 10 tribes. This is Dan and Issachar and Simeon and some of these got so far off, they were worshiping satyrs. And the Levites and the priests that were righteous said, we can't do it. And we are going south. And so Jeroboam, if you read where it says where he set them back up. Oh, did you already tell me? So you know what? When the priests left, Jeroboam put his own priests in. He said, I'll just put in my own and we'll worship who we want to. And God took care of them. They got taken by the Assyrians. Said Narachab, and we know how mean he was. So that's a very important verse to understand. I'm in chapter 14. We're going to take a trip in the creepy crawlies here in just a minute. Chapter 14. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will choose Israel. Why does God give mercy to Israel? Because he chose to. Because he can. And settle them in their own land. We're going to think about this. Have they ever really fully, all the 10 tribes been totally settled in their own land? They've started. It's begun. May of 1948, it's begun, but it's not accomplished. So this is Isaiah seeing this fully accomplished. The strangers will be joined with him. By the way, that's you and me. That's Gentiles. That's non-Jewish people that want to worship God will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. We're looking at the millennium now. We've stepped forward, way forward. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. Israel's going to get the last laugh. Those people that oppress them, they get to be servants to Jacob. You got to love God. I'm in verse 3. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and hard bondage. By the way, this is the millennium. In which you were made to serve, that you will take up the proverb against the king of Babylon and say. And now we've looked at the millennium, and now we're going to go back to near future, and we're going to talk about the king of Babylon, who at one time was Nebuchadnezzar, but he got saved, and so the king of Babylon this one's railing about is Belshazzar. Let's do a little history lesson. Nebuchadnezzar, yes, he takes Daniel and he rules, but he gets saved. And now we're not going to do a Daniel lesson here because that took us how many weeks to go through all of Daniel. But his son reigns for a little while, but he doesn't live very long. And then Belshazzar, his grandson, comes up, and he is an evil, fat nitwit. And I can't say it any nicer. I mean, that was a very nice way to say him. He is so prideful in himself. He sets up this big, humongous party, and he invites all the nobles and all the people that are important, and he says to his people that are serving him, he says, you know what? I believe my granddad took a bunch of gold that was in the temple of Jerusalem, and we've got that over there in the museum. Go bring it. We're going to drink out of all those. These are the holy instruments of the priests of the temple that are to be used by the high priest in the Holy of Holies. And Belshazzar sends for him and begins drinking and getting drunk out of him. And God is so angry with him that his finger comes out and he begins writing on the wall. Remember, Daniel comes in and tells him, your time's up. And during that time, Cyrus, the Medes and the Persians, have gone to the Euphrates, backed it up, And then they walked their troops under the moats on dry land because they backed up the Euphrates. He was so drunk he didn't notice. And they walk in. They take over all the kingdom without even fighting a bit. And that is, this king, Belshazzar, is who God's railing at in this one. It's not Nebuchadnezzar. It's his grandson, the nitwit. And I can't think of any other way to explain him. So let's talk about that. I am in verse 4. That you will take up the proverb against the king of Babylon. Let's just say Belshazzar and say, how the oppressor has ceased. The golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked. The scepter of the rulers. Notice how he's using things. Scepter, staff. These were articles from the temple that Belshazzar had defamed. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Belshazzar was terrible about environmental things. He decided he was just going to plunder the country, and he randomly just cut down trees. And it seems as though the trees are going to rejoice when you get taken captive. I think that's interesting because it goes back to referring to the whole earth is going to be restored. The trees rejoice when Belshazzar is taken. And now, look what happens to him when he dies. And by the way, he does die that night. Hell from beneath is excited about you. I bet it is. To meet you at your coming, it stirs up the dead for you and the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones and the kings of the nations. This is implying that the kings that have already fallen are in hell, and they're waiting for Belshazzar to come down. That's what they're saying. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Now, these are people in hell talking. Have you become like us, your pomp brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you? This is going to be his outcome. And the people in hell are taunting him. I believe there will be lots of taunting. Yes, I do. I think it's going to be one continual heartache after another. But I want to watch the next portion, how Isaiah shifts. Now listen to the language. This is a real shift in thoughts. And I am in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. Now wait a minute. We were just talking about the king of Babylon. And people in hell were watching for him and telling him, oh, you're brought down. And then Isaiah does his famous shift. And he's going to take you to a whole nother realm. And he's already telling you, because he's really good with language, if you pay attention, he's naming this person he's talking about. He names him Lucifer. I think we know this one. How have you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. And if you want to know the five things that caused Satan to fall, you turn to Isaiah 14 and you go through the five I wills. And here's how it looks. They start out kind of little, and he gets bolder. And he gets brazener, and he gets haughtier, and he gets more full of himself until he says, I will be like the Most High God. No, you won't. Because watch what's going to happen. But I want to go through each of those five things. First of all, he gets kicked out of heaven. We know that from John. At the point right now where he is able to go before God in heaven and bring suit against us like he did Job. That's true. But there's a point in Revelation where he gets kicked out. Okay. But he says, I'm going to be in heaven. In other words, I'm going to be in residence in heaven. Okay, that's how he starts. Then he goes a step more and he says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Stars are what? We learned it a long time ago. They're always the same. Stars are angels. I will exalt my throne above the angels of God. Guess what? That's all he was. You ever think he's equal to Jesus? He's not. He was a created being, created by God. He's an angel. So started down as an angel of light. Still sad what he happened to him. So he says, I'm going to throw his throne above the other angels, is what he's saying. Then three, he says, I will sit on the mount of the congregation. That's you. I'm going to sit on top of the churches. I'm going to take over the churches. And I guess if I had to rate him on that one, he's done a pretty good job on that one. He's sitting on a lot of the congregations. Not my words. I think you can judge it by actions. Number four, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. He's going to get up. He wants to get up into the third heaven where God sits. And the very last one is the most atrocious, most hideous thing he could say. I will be like the Most High God. And that does it. Yet, Isaiah says this, and I love yet. If you don't know what yets are, it's like, whoa, take a stop here. Yet, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. If you ever wondered, are there degrees of heaven? Yes, there are. There's rewards. But there are degrees of hell, because how do I know that? The lowest depths of the pit. If there were all the same, he'd just say, I'm going to throw you down to the pit. He says, no, no, no. Isaiah says, you're going to be the lowest. I'm in verse 16. Those who see you will gaze at you. By the way, in the millennium, when he is locked up, we get to look over and see the Antichrist and the false prophet burning. When the millennium is over and that last Gog-Magog war happens and God tromps him and it's over and they throw him, then we get to look at him for eternity. We get to see them burning. And this is what Isaiah says. He says, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook the kingdoms? Who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities? Who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them, sleeping deep. Everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch. Do you remember how we, in the very first part of Isaiah, we saw Jesus as the godly branch? From the stump, the root of Jesse. Look what he's contrasting. This is an abominable branch. Just the opposite of Jesus. Like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. And I want to tell you right there, he shifted back to the modern king of Babylon. And here's what happened there. There wasn't a royal burial for Belshazzar. Kings are usually laid to rest in pomp and circumstance and glory and days of embalming. No. It didn't happen with the king of Babylon. He was kind of cast aside, and I don't know that he was even buried. Some people, the historical books I read, thought that he laid in the street dead. I'm not sure about that. I could never confirm it. But what Isaiah is saying, there was no glorious burial for him. So he's now shifted from Satan being in hell to, oh, by the way, king of Babylon, they're not even going to bury you. You're so bad. And that was a real downer for the Middle East. That's a big deal for them. And so that was a real downtrodden thing for the king of Babylon. So that's his end is real bad. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers never should be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. In other words, Babylon, you're done. And that lineage of that king, it's over. Your children are not going to do anything. You're done. And I am in verse 22. It's continuing about Babylon. For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off Babylon, the name and the remnant, and offspring, and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with a broom of destruction. Here is Isaiah's language. If you can get a picture of, we aren't even reading his original language. We're reading English, and listen how pretty this is. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. By the way, when they use porcupines, it's not a good image. It's bad. And now he's going to say, Babylon, you're done. Now he's going to address what's going to happen to Assyria. Remember Sennacherib, his 185,000 that got killed overnight by Jesus? Well, Assyria, he's going to address them next. And I am in verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land. Yes, he does. And all my mountains tread him underfoot, that his yoke shall be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed. And who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. And who will turn it back? Assyria, you're done. You are so done. And now let's look at Philistia. By the way, modern day Palestine. This is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. Isaiah's pretty good about, he's lived through four kings. And when he documents things that happen, he pretty much tell you which king he's under. So Ahaz has died. Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. I did a lot of studying on that. There are two different reptiles that live in that Arabian desert that could be this fiery flying serpent. A couple of them, they're asps, and they fly from tree to tree, and they're kind of reddish in color. But there's a lot of people not sure that that's who they are. If more people tend to think that they were a dragon-like probably throwback to the Nephilim, although I'm not sure about that. And this was just such a muddy water that I treaded it real lightly. Other people believe that there is a worm that is also in that area that when ingested in the water, it makes your insides kind of explode and you turn kind of red. And I'm not sure what this means. I'm going to let you research it yourself. I tend to think it's probably a reptile in that desert, a snake in that desert. And there were a couple of really good candidates for that. But anyway, he's using that as an analogy. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine, and it will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate, cry, O city. All you of Philistia are dissolved, for smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed times. And in that one verse, in 31, God, when he blings, and he's going to bring smoke in here, he's going to shift you just ever so slightly into the far future, and he's going to refer to Russia. And how do I know that? For smoke will come from the north. When the kings of the north come to battle in the last battle of Armageddon, that's Russia. And he sees that, and he puts a little hint of that far vision. And no one alone will be in his appointed times. What will they answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion. Go back to the millennium. The Lord has founded Zion. And the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. We've gone clear full circle now. He's railed against Babylon, Assyria, and Philistia. And now he's going to bring you back, and he's going to end up this section with the hope of that the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. I love God in that this, he is going to be so hard on the unrighteous, but he's always going to have a remnant. And he's going to remind you, I'm going to save my remnant. I'm going to have a Zion. I'm going to have that golden city where everyone will filter into it. I will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Israel, my remnant, will worship me. I am going to have that. But first, these things are going to happen. There is an interesting... Kirsten, will you turn to Zechariah 5? When we talked about Babylon, and I want to make real clear, because I think I muddied that water a little bit, and I want to clear up as well as I can. Because remember, when we talk prophecy, we're not able to know for sure. And study and study and hope God shows us. I do think that the ending Babylon has to do with Rome. And we studied that in Revelation. I do think the Roman church has a lot to do with that. I want you to know I do believe that. We studied that, and I think The Woman Rides the Beast is an excellent book if you have trouble with that. But it doesn't make sense to me that God is such a literalist, and he says, Babylon, 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 until Chuck Missler discovered this wonderful, interesting, kind of freaky little verse in Zechariah 5. And I'm going to have Tristan read it to you then. I'm going to bring it around to where I think it reconciles the Babylon-Rome thing where it'll make sense. And it's Zechariah 5, 5 through 10.
Okay. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what it is that this goeth forth. And I said, What is it? Mm-hmm. And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is the resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in her wings. For there had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established, and shall bear upon her own base.
What if? And you probably will need to read that over to yourself and get a picture of this. These two women-ish bird-like things. What did I tell you a long time ago about birds in the Bible? They are not good. These two women-winged bird-like things come and pick up a lead ephah, a basket, a huge basket. It's a very weighty basket. Filled with a woman who's named Wicked. What if the Roman church... Churches are always feminine in the Bible. What if the Roman church is picked up, moved to the plains of Shinar, moved to Babylon? What if God begins raising up that town? And like Saddam Hussein started it, what if someone comes in and begins building it, and it becomes a real epicenter for end times? How do we reconcile that with the Roman church? What if they move?
Well, and what if that, you know, it talks about the city on the seven hills being destroyed.
Yes.
Maybe that is a pusher of that happening. Possibly.
Maybe that happens. And they move this wicked woman. Religion, churches are always women. What if she gets moved to Babylon, which is Shinar? What if? Don't know. It's prophecy. It's the closest thing I can come up with that reconciles the two things I truly believe. That God's a literalist, that Babylon is the name, and yet that Roman church, the whore of Babylon, with all the pomp and all the misleadings, I don't know. I think you ought to study that. I know we read that kind of fast, and that might not be enough for you to contemplate it, but I want you to. The fall of Lucifer is something that we don't like to talk about very much, but we're going to, Tristan, would you go to Ezekiel 28? I want to give you some references so that you know that you know that you know. Ephesians 6, if you don't know Ephesians 6 about putting on your whole armor, please commit that to your load of things that you always do. I'm always battling. I think you see me here struggling with technology, and I know what that is, and I just have to armor up and suit up a little tighter and get my sword out. But you need to know who your enemy is. Your enemy is not equal to Jesus Christ. He's not, but he's powerful. We read about him in the two major places in the Bible that you're going to mostly learn about him is Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. They're fairly easy to remember the references because they're one's half of the other, 14, 28. So we're in Ezekiel 28. I want you to read the verse 6 and then 13 through 19.
Okay. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God.
Mm-hmm.
Then moving to 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covered, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created.
This makes you think that he's a musician.
Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou was upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou was perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire.
Hmm. I say that if you want to know who you're battling, you have to know the enemy. It is my contention, because from my experience, that most church problems start often in the music department. I say that because I'm a musician. I think if you see pride and haughtiness in pastors, in leaders, in churches, often they're musicians. Not always, of course not. I think Ezekiel 28 makes sense. This is who is the author of that. I think when you see pastors that place themselves higher and higher and higher and higher, I go back to Isaiah 14 and I watch what the devil did. Starts out, he wants more, wants more. And God hates haughtiness more than anything. I'm in Revelation 20. Because I believe John and Isaiah are pretty much saying the same message. Anyway, going back to that music thing, I think that just makes perfect sense to me. I want you to know that the devil's easily defeated by a king. And I am in verse 10 of the 20th chapter of Revelation. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. When he comes to you, and he will, and he tries to deceive you, and he cannot, and he begs you to listen to him, and you will not, you remind him of Revelation 20:10. If you want a memory verse for tonight, it is the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night for an ever and ever. And believe me, I know this story. When he comes at me and he lies to me, when he makes me afraid and he cannot do that, I remind him of Revelation 20:10, and that Isaiah saw him, and Ezekiel saw him, and Jeremiah saw him, and John saw him, and Matthew saw him, and Jesus told us over and over and over again, he will not stand. Just like he said, Babylon won't stand, and Assyria won't stand, and Philistia won't stand, because you came after my people. And if you get anything out of Isaiah 13 and 14 and the freaky creepies of seeing who the devil is, remind yourself of his outcome. And it is not good. It is exactly what he deserves. And we are more than conquerors because of Jesus. Isaiah 46. And I'm going to step you forward just a little bit because I like to do that. Verse 9 and 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God does this in Isaiah. God does to Babylon what he chooses. God does to Assyria what he chooses. God does to Philistia what he chooses. And next time we're going to see Edom and Moab and Arabia. He's going to do exactly what he chooses. Why? He says, I am God and there is no one like me. And the unfortunate thing was for the devil is he got to walk among him. When she read Ezekiel 28, he walked among the fiery places of God. He had timbrels on his breastplate, beautiful stones that played music, and he got to lead worship and cover, meaning he was a head guy. And he did the five I wills in Isaiah 14. You should know, because that's why we will not allow ourselves to be involved with. We will not put ourselves above God. That's the same lie he went to Adam and Eve in Genesis and told them, you can be like God. Oh, you ought to see that. You can be like God. No, they died. He believed his own lie. Revelation 20:10 tells you his outcome. And I'm going to end with Psalm 121. Because I love David. A sinner just like me. And God loved him. Psalm 121:4. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Doesn't matter what the devil tries to do with Israel. Doesn't matter what ISIS tries to do. Because God's not asleep. He's going to take care of his people. Well, Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus. Oh, we love you. Oh, we are just in love with you, God. I thank you for these wonderful people that sit and listen and study and dig deep and hear the hard things, and that you just, Lord, I ask that you just bless them. I ask that you love them and tuck them up under your wings and keep them safe. And Lord, I pray the whole armor would be upon us tonight, that we would be covered from head to toe by your righteousness, that we would walk forth with the truth of your word surrounding us, with the angels of your majesty flanking us on all our sides, and that we would not be afraid, that we would not succumb to the lies of the world, and that we would not put ourselves too high. Oh, God, keep us at the cross. Keep us at your feet. Lord, we ask tonight that you would give us a fresh portion of your Spirit, that we would see more and do more and know more. And if anyone here doesn't know you, God, I ask that they cling to these words and that they ask one of us about you. Oh, God, we pray if anyone does not know you, that they get a good look at the cross. Thank you for resurrection power, and thank you for all your goodness to us. We worship and adore you in Jesus' name. Amen.